Good morning. It's a privilege to be with you all. It's been some years since I last preached here, and it is a blessing now again to open God's Word with you. Psalm 130, we'll be looking together at one of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 130. The psalmist cries, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of this portion of his holy word. This psalm was a favorite of Martin Luther's. Luther wrote a song based upon this psalm. It was then sung by thousands who gathered to come and see Luther as Luther's body lay in state upon the occasion of his death. Luther, as only Luther could put it, called this psalm the most Pauline of psalms. He called this psalm a master and doctor of theology. Luther loved this psalm for the same reason that he loved the letters of the Apostle Paul. Because in this psalm, Luther saw clearly the gospel of the free grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we, by God's grace, see those same beams of mercy as they shine here in our text, as we study it together this morning. Now, I mentioned this psalm is a portion of the Psalm of Ascents in the Psalter, which it's believed that Israel sang this collection of psalms as they made their way up to Jerusalem for annual feasts and rituals in Israel's day. But isn't there something ironic that as this psalm is included in the Psalms of Ascent, it takes us deep into the abyss. It takes us into the depths. And so first this morning, we observe the cries from the depths on the part of the psalmist. You saw in verse 1, this psalm is a violent psalm. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. It's similar to the gruesome language of Psalm 124, where the psalmist there spoke of the wicked who sought to swallow up God's people. Like floodwaters, they threatened to sweep God's people away. Or in Psalm 69, where the same language is used, verse 2, "I have come into the deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out, my throat is parched. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up." And what's going on in our psalm? The psalmist is drowning. And he is crying out in desperation. Have you ever witnessed someone, maybe in person or on TV, a person drowning? There's a helplessness, a flailing, a struggling, a gasping for breath. And in this desperation, this psalmist's last plea, have mercy, help me, or I will die in these waters. Now, many of you know, and we've just observed in these other psalms, floodwaters are a recurring theme in the scriptures. Often they're used as metaphors for the sufferings that we, God's people, must endure this side of heaven. And we need to accent those sufferings. Those sufferings are real, and they must be explored lest we ignore an important theme in the scriptures about the Christian life. But there's something here in our passage about these floodwaters which distinguish them from the waters we just observed in those other psalms. See, yes, here the psalmist is drowning, but he's not drowning here in sufferings that come from out there in the world. The psalmist sees himself drowning in sin. Drowning in his own sin, which comes from in here, in his own heart. The self-indicting realities of guilt before his God. Verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Only the Holy Spirit can cause a sinner to pray that sort of self-indicting prayer. Maybe this morning you are drowning in a sea of debt. Maybe you are drowning in a workload which you cannot possibly complete. Maybe you are drowning midst injustices which others have genuinely perpetrated against you. Those waters are real. They must be addressed. But in those waters, are you simultaneously able to see about yourself what the psalmist saw about himself? That the deepest, darkest, most treacherous waters you will ever navigate in this world are the deep, dark, deceitful contours of your own heart, of my own heart. See, we are sufferers in this world, but we are not first and foremost sufferers before God. Before we are sufferers, we are sinners before this holy God, worthy of his eternal wrath. I think it is absolutely marvelous that Psalm 130 comes on the heels of Psalm 129. Because in Psalm 129, the psalmist had to cry out about the injustices that were being perpetrated against him and against God's people. Those were literally problems and waves that were coming from out there. But then the psalmist in Psalm 130 turns the mirror on himself. Oh, dear God, there is so much in my heart which offends your holy name. If you wrote it all down, how could I ever pass your divine and perfect inspection? The longer I live as a Christian and the more I understand of the scriptures, I am convinced one of Satan's greatest deceptions in our sufferings is that he can take real sufferings that we are going through, but then use them to tempt us and to help us fall into a path of self-centered, even self-righteous, self-preoccupation. Woe is me. I'm the only one who ever does what is right, and all I ever get paid for my obedience is pain. But if we can think upon God and His holy law in our sufferings, we will become conscious of our own sin, not just the sin of the world around us. And see, I believe this is the genius of Martin Luther. This is what makes him so wonderful and what makes him such a timely voice. See, I dare say no one lived a more afflicted life in his day than Luther. But surely we can say that in his day there was no one more convinced of the deceitfulness of his own heart than Luther. So much so that he could write these words, "I am more afraid of my own heart than I am of the Pope and all his cardinals." You see, Luther got it. But it didn't lead to a false humility for Luther. Luther did not stop confronting the Pope and his cardinals because he realized if the Pope and his cardinals continue to preach a false gospel that does not deal seriously with the sinfulness of man, then Luther and others would be robbed of the only life preserver that could come down into the waves of our sin to rescue us from drowning and from suffocation before God. Verse 2, the psalmist, gasping for breath, was pleading with God for mercy. Cries for mercy from the depths, and now we see answers from heaven above in our psalm. Children, if you want a meaningful way to spend your Sunday afternoon, take the biggest poster board you can find in your home, the biggest piece of paper, and take the biggest, fattest marker that you can find, a gold marker if you have one, and then write verse 4 down as large as you can. But with you, there is forgiveness. But with you, there is forgiveness. The psalmist barely had breath to even utter a cry that could be heard. But God not only heard his voice, he responded with answers from above. That word mercy in verse 2, it's from the same root as Psalm 51:1, where David confessed his sins. Have mercy on me. Be gracious to me. And it's the same word that is then used later in the New Testament for the parable of the tax collector. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be propitious to me. Turn your wrath away from me. And God did at last turn his wrath away from his people by satisfying it on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Christ literally took the hell that we deserved. There is a rescue from the depths in our psalm, and this rescue involves forgiveness. With you, there is forgiveness, forgiveness from God above. Are you looking for somewhere to unload a burden conscience? Are there things that you have said you intend to take with you to the grave, and they weigh you down, Don't take a burdened conscience to your grave. Take a burdened conscience to the cross, to the grave, the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to his empty tomb. Are you a Christian in the midst of that Romans 7 agonizing war in your soul, and you're here this morning knowing I do delight in God's law in my inner being, but I feel another power at work in me which causes me to commit the very sins that I hate and to neglect God's very law which I love? Now take heed. Again, the psalmist, like Paul, takes sin very seriously. Verse 3 of our psalm, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, if you should keep a record of iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But that word mark, keep record, that's a word you've seen before in the Bible. Psalm 121, the Lord keeps you. Or Numbers 6, that great priestly benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. Struggling Christian, if you belong to Jesus Christ, God keeps you, but he does not keep score with you. He is not sitting in heaven this morning waiting for you to get distracted in worship so that he can bludgeon you with an iron fist, so that he can put you back on probation. He is fully and finally satisfied at the cross of Jesus Christ because payment for your sin has been offered once and for all. But with you, there is forgiveness. Or look at verse 7. For with the Lord, there is steadfast love. And with him, not just redemption, but plentiful, bountiful, overflowing redemption pouring into your soul. He delivers us from the slavery of our sin with a perfect ransom. So if you are tempted to suppress that voice of your conscience this morning, stuffing it back into the silent realm, hear the words of verse 8. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He does not clean up part of the mess and then leave you to finish the task. He does not clean up the mess that you did create, but leave you to clean up the mess that you will create. He calls you to bring all of your guilt, all of your shame to the cross of Jesus Christ, where alone you will find restoration and forgiveness. There is full, there is certain salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Luther was told, if you preach that kind of radical forgiveness from God above, we're going to have anarchy on our hands in the church. Who's going to possibly want to obey the law if you keep telling people that God freely forgives? So the church of Luther's day preached a cruel and miserly, quote-unquote, gospel from a cruel and miserly, quote-unquote, God, which left people under the slavish thumb, ultimately, of the church. He forgives me. He forgives me not. He forgives me. He forgives me not. And Luther knew that such a gospel is no gospel at all. It adds insult to injury by telling drowning sinners, hold on to the waves if you want to find relief. Rather than pointing them to the only hand that can pluck a sinner from certain destruction in the storm. The God of the Bible is a God of free, forgiving grace. Any other God is no God at all. In fact, to preach a miserly God and a miserly gospel is to miss the whole glories of the response of the redeemed. It is only this free forgiveness from God which can serve as the basis for genuine obedience to God on the part of sinful man, which brings us to our final point. Responses from the rescue. The results of free forgiveness in the psalmist's life. Look at verse 4. The psalmist fears God. And he could not be clearer about the connection. He does not fear God because he feels like a slave before God. He says, but with you there is forgiveness, so that with the result that you may be feared. It is because God forgave the psalmist that the psalmist began to see God in an entirely different light, to reverence God as a king and a father rather than quake before him in servile fear. Forgiveness is the root, and fear, reverence for God, is the gospel fruit. You see, trying to be a God-fearing person without free forgiveness from God, doesn't it often work like this? I'm leaning on myself to be a God-fearing man. And it often starts with a sense of confidence. I'm gutting it out. I'm doing my best. And then it begins to lead to bitterness. I'm tired of having to do all of these things to hold up this facade of this image before others and before God. And then oftentimes, when it becomes honest with itself, it leads to utter despair. I was never very God-fearing in the first place. I cannot believe the guilt and the shame that I've been seeking to suppress deep down below. But free forgiveness from God always leads to humble, joyful, reverent fear just because we have been redeemed. The psalmist fears God. Verse 5, he also waits for God. But remember, he waits for God. Have you ever thought about that? For the psalmist, it's not forgiveness that he loves as some abstract thing. It's God whom he loves, because God is a God who forgives his sin. He wants to be in the presence, not of forgiveness. He wants to be in the presence of God who forgives. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. And you can imagine in this ancient Near Eastern setting, these night watchmen who are eagerly waiting for daybreak, because when daybreak comes, the safety of the city is confirmed as well. How much more for those of us who belong to Jesus Christ? Daybreak is coming, and it will bring the fullness of the presence of God Almighty. If you have been forgiven by God through the cross, a fruit of that forgiveness is that you will begin to long for the day of that final triumph when Jesus Christ descends. Verse 7, the psalmist also hopes in the Lord. A synonym for waiting, but with this added sense of certainty. I rest confidently knowing my God is coming for me soon and very soon. Now, how could the psalmist have known this? Verse 5, in his word, I hope. And I hope you'll leave here being confirmed in the refreshing simplicity at the end of the day to the Christian life. We trust in the mercies of God because those mercies are revealed in His rock-solid Word, a Word which points us to the coming Savior who has borne our wounds and opens His arms to rescue us, to fellowship with Him forever. Forgiven pilgrim people are a people of the book. We mine the treasures as we wait for our bridegroom to come. And lastly, the psalmist who feared God, waited for God, hoped in the Lord, the psalmist also called upon others, verse 7. He called on others around him to join him, bow before the God of mercy. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Think in the New Testament. We just heard about Jesus' miracles. Think in the New Testament about those who were on the receiving end of his forgiveness, of his healing. What did they do in response? They couldn't stop talking about it. They could not stop telling everyone that came across their path, even when Jesus told them not to tell. I must tell you about a man who has told me everything I have ever done. They could not stop talking about the marvelous grace of the living God, and so too for us. If God has touched your heart with his mercy, a fruit of that forgiveness is you cannot stop calling other sinners, come home. Come home where there is rescue. Come home where there is forgiveness. I, the chief of sinners, have been brought home as well. Well, as we conclude, some of you may be aware that many in our day have sought to dismiss Luther and others on the grounds that Luther's emphasis on individual sin and individual salvation from God was simply a sign of the overly introspective conscience of the West. Luther just got caught up with things that the Bible is not really concerned about. And so we are told as modern Westerners, calm down on all of this individual guilt and individual need of grace. But people of God, such a statement is almost laughable when we consider the cries of our psalmist, who was neither modern nor Western, but who lived in an ancient Near Eastern context, and who represents the timeless cry of anyone in human history after the fall, who really understands what it means to be an image bearer in the presence of a holy God. In fact, had the Jewish crowds on Palm Sunday been personally convinced of the depths of conviction of their personal sin as taught in Psalm 130, on the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they would not have traded those hosannas for crucify him later in Passion Week. Barabbas would have seemed like an utterly absurd swap for the Messiah who had been sent from above. Had they understood this psalm that was in their scriptures, they would have seen the Messiah and they would have said, with him, there is forgiveness. Therefore, he is to be feared. But God, in his mysterious plan, used even the false religion of so many of Jesus' day to send his dear son, the Messiah, to the cross to accomplish our forgiveness so that he might be reverently feared. Luther summarized this psalm These are noble and very profound words of a truly repentant heart that is most deeply moved in its distress. In fact, said Luther, this cannot be understood except by those who have felt and experienced it. We are all in deep and great misery, but we do not all feel our condition. One of my deepest prayers for me and for the contemporary church is that we will all have what has been called a feeling sense of the things of God, a feeling sense of our sin, so that we might have a feeling sense of divine forgiveness as well. O Israel, O 21st century Church of God, hope in Him. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. A glory that every one of us in human history, save our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, has fallen short of. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you might search our hearts, see if there is any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Would you grant life in your dear Son, because you have pledged your delight to rescue sinners from our drowning abyss? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.